Good morning to you. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12. I've never claimed to be anything even near a farmer. In fact, shortly after the lion dung episode that Jenny and I set aside our attempts at agriculture, something even as simple as gardening. We haven't done much of it since then. And the old house we lived in, which butted up to Bishop's Woods, there was a lot of forest back there, a lot of woods back there. We had all kinds of trouble with rabbits getting into our garden and eating the produce. And we were real frustrated by this. But we had some friends who had a solution for us. They suggested that we would go down to the Columbia Park Zoo, which was still open in those days, and simply ask them to give us a garbage bag full of lion dung. And they said, this will do the trick. If you spread this around the perimeter of your garden, the idea being that the rabbits would have this natural instinct that there must be a lion in the neighborhood and wouldn't come anywhere near the garden. So we thought, man, that's a great idea. So we went down there, and they kind of raised their eyebrows at us a little bit, but they gave us a bag of lion dung, and we took it home and spread it around the edge of the garden. Now, what we didn't find out until after we spread it is that lion dung has an extraordinarily strong odor and very enduring. It lasted and it lasted and lasted, and furthermore, we discovered after a few days after the application there were thousands and thousands of flies that began to be hatched. And they were just everywhere, flies all over the place. Now, it's true the rabbits were gone. I don't know if they were gone out of disgust or out of fear, but there were no more rabbits. Our neighbors were almost gone. They were convinced from that point on that gardening was maybe not something that we ought to be involved in. And we kind of survived that whole event, and we've laughed about it a lot ever since then. So as we move into a passage this morning, it talks a little bit about seeds and about agriculture, and Jesus is giving us analogy. I want to vouch for the fact that I believe the theological conclusions of this sermon are sound, but you might want to check with the Fishers about the implication of the agronomy here. Passage before us does give us another one of Scripture's famous paradoxes. If you love your life, you will lose it. And if you hate your life, somehow you will keep it. We hope to discover today that in and through our union with Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection, that we can, in that union, find the fullest of life and the richest of life that any person could ever expect to have here on earth. And we need to do that at the expense of what comes natural to us, the expense of trusting in ourselves, in our own desires, in our own wants. In these things, we must find death and hatred. And in Christ, we must find true life. So that's the idea. We're going to look primarily at verses 24 through 26. That's where we are in our study of this text. I want to read a little bit broader context here. We'll go back and pick up some of the verses we've already studied. Let's start reading at verse 12 and read through verse 26. So let's listen carefully now to God's Word. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. So the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about Him. For this reason also the people went and met Him, because they heard that He had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Lord, as always, we count it a great privilege to humble ourselves before your holy and inspired word. As we do so this morning, Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand the truths that are here in this portion of your word. We pray that you especially show us how they would apply to our own lives, what you would have us do, where you'd have us go, how you'd have us live. Lord, we know that these things are counterintuitive in so many ways, and so we pray that you'd help us to see things in ways that we've not before. Also, that we might live for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, verses 26 to 24 have significant implications for the life of every believer. And I think just reading the words, you can sense that they're very, very serious words. And they have very profound implications for each one of us. But before we consider how we are to work out these verses in our own lives, we must first see and understand them in the context, in the time and in the place and to the peoples to which Jesus was speaking them. Now, you remember, because I guess we weren't in this passage last week, but we've been looking at it now for some time. Jesus is in the very last week of his life here on earth. And everywhere, things are building toward the crucifixion. Everything is building toward the atonement and the resurrection and all that is to come later in the week. And everywhere there are signs for those who have eyes to see of this grand event as it's about to unfold. Mary had anointed Jesus with oil in preparing him for his burial. Jesus had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, where his true followers had testified to his identity and really led other people to the point that they might as well begin to worship him. Jesus had warned his disciples about his coming death, even though they were unhearing and couldn't really comprehend what he was saying. The Pharisees were seething and openly plotting his destruction. And as a little bit of a foretaste of what was to come in the new covenant, and as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, we even have this group of Gentiles that have now approached Jesus, and they want to get time with Jesus. As we saw last time, Jesus very clearly saw that as a fulfillment, that the time had come for him to be glorified. Always before, he said, the time has not yet come. But now he says, the time has come. Passover lambs were beginning to pour into the city in preparation for the Passover. And in just a few days, Jesus would in fact hang on the cross. He would shed his blood. He would take upon himself the sins of all of his people. And in a few days following that, he would rise triumphantly from the grave. So then, when we read the words with that background, with all of this that is taking place, and it's just building momentum, and things are really speeding forward, Jesus then says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." When we read that, our first thoughts should not be about the moral application of those words to our own lives. Our first thoughts ought to be about Jesus Christ. The metaphor of the seed is not a difficult metaphor to understand, even for those who know little of farming. a seed, if you take it and you set it on the counter in your garage, it doesn't do anything. It just remains by itself alone. But dig a hole outside and put it in the moist ground, and the seed will begin to die. Literally, it'll begin to come apart. But in that death, new life springs forth. Little roots and a little stem and little leaves. And before long, it emerges above ground, a resurrection, so to speak. And as it grows, it comes to the point where it bears much fruit. Boys and girls, I want to ask you a question. So I want you to pay attention, boys and girls. Yeah, I didn't bring one with me, but if I brought up here and I showed you a little apple seed, you all know what apple seeds are. You all eat apples, a little tiny black seed. And if I would ask you the question, what's inside the apple seed? I wonder what you would tell me. What's inside an apple seed? Now, if you were very wise and you were very thinking, you would tell me that inside that apple seed were many, many more apples. Right? Now, if you cut the apple seed open, would you see apples inside it? You wouldn't see any apples at all. Why would there be many apples inside that apple seed? Well, they wouldn't be formed yet. But if you planted the seed and that apple seed grew into a tree, what would come on the tree? Many apples, that's right. So inside that little seed are many, many more apples and many, many more apple trees, all inside that one little seed. What happened when Jesus died and was buried in the grave? Well, there are two very important things that happened. First, he was resurrected. 3 days later, Jesus Christ came back to life. That's why Pastor Olivet said, why was the stone rolled away? So that Jesus could walk out, because the Father gave him life. But the second reason is that he would give life to many, many, many more people. In Jesus' death and resurrection were the seeds of life for every one of us who are Christians, for every one of us who have named the name of Christ. Now, the Scriptures make it clear that being a Christian means that by and through our faith in Christ, we are actually connected. We are actually united with Christ in His death and resurrection. It's not something that is simply a historical fact. It is something that we are intimately associated with and connected to. I'll just remind you of a lot of favorite verses. But the reason they're favorite verses is because they embody this truth so clearly. Galatians 2:20, a lot of you have memorized that. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your body to be dead. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. How? Being conformed to His death. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. If you have ever wondered where you can find the power, where you can find the ability, where you can find the strength, where you can find the perseverance to put away your sin, to overcome your sin, here's the answer. It's not in you. It's not because of what you are and your strength. As a Christian, your sin has been put to death by Jesus Christ on the cross. You are united to Him in His death. You have been buried with Him in your baptism. Your hope of leaving behind sin is in walking by faith in union with Christ. Now, interestingly enough, all those verses that I just read you that speak of our union with Christ in His death also speak of our union with Christ in His resurrection. It gives us both sides of the picture, and I won't go through all those, but let me give you Romans 6, because it's probably the clearest of all of those. Here's the rest of the story. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, this is the place we have to start in our study of this metaphor that Jesus gives us here about the seed. We are certainly called upon to die and to bear much fruit. We are boldly challenged, without a doubt, to hate our own life and not love it, knowing that what is at stake in all of this is our very soul. But if we don't see that only in and through the work of Jesus Christ, His laying down His life in order to win us as the fruit of His death, if we don't see that, then we have no possibility of ever succeeding in applying the application in the verse that is before us. So we have to start with Christ. Him and Him crucified. But now if we see that, then we can go where Jesus wants to take us, and we can go to the application, and we can rightly ask the question, what does it mean to love my life? What does it mean for you to love your life? That's what you're told not to do. Don't love your life. If you love your life, you're going to lose your life. So if you know you're forbidden from doing that, the thing you have to ask yourself is, what does that mean? What does it look like for me to love my own life? What are the implications of me loving my own life? Well, let's consider a couple of those. To love your own life, it means that you have a conviction that your value is independent and self-contained. If you love your own life in a way that Jesus is telling you not to, what that implies is that you have this conviction that your value in life is independent of God. It's self-contained. It doesn't require anything from the outside for you to be valuable. In other words, someone who loves himself sees no connection to God. No connection to Jesus Christ. No connection to the cross. We were actually talking about this last week. I think it was in the evening service where we were looking at the positive side of this. We said, what is it that gives us value? We saw a right understanding our value is that, number one, we're created in the image of God. We have value because we have His image. We're different than the rest of creation. And furthermore, to a greater extent, as Christians, we have value because of redemption. We have value because of what Jesus Christ has done. He bought us with the price of His blood. And what value does that give us is immeasurable. So these two things give us value. Someone who loves his life views the value of his life coming from his accomplishments. Coming somehow from his achievements or from his personality or just from his own being. This is the kind of the root level of loving yourself, is that everything is self-focused. Remember Nebuchadnezzar. He was so pleased with himself as his kingdom prospered and expanded and grew and became mighty. He fell in love with himself. He loved himself more and more and more. And finally, we're told there in Daniel that he stood out and he said, look what I've done. And he might as well have said, look how great I am. Well, I love myself. I love what I've accomplished. All of his value, all of his worth was placed in the things that he had done by what he thought was his own hand, independent of God. Had nothing to do in his mind with the grace and the mercy and the purposes of God. And of course, we know from the other side of it that God was raising up Babylon for one purpose, to bring judgment upon his own people. Of course, the Lord struck him with judgment because he wouldn't recognize his connectedness to God. At the heart of loving oneself is great pride. It says, I am able to find my own way in life. I am valuable apart from God. Now, this ought to call us to great self-examination. Do you feel good about yourself? Do you love yourself because of what you've been able to do? Is your self-worth and your self-esteem attached to your dreams and to your desires and to your accomplishments? If so, you love your life for all the wrong reasons. If this is where you find your value, understand the implications of that. If this is how you value yourself, then the day will come, if it hasn't already come, when you will compromise the law of God, you will compromise the commands of God, you will compromise the requirements of God in order to achieve things. Because that's how you value life. That's how you love yourself. And to not do that would be to hate yourself. So if you see your value based on what you do, then you'll do anything it requires to gain what you want in life. And you'll do it even if it means turning your back on God. That's the implications of loving yourself. There's a second implication of loving yourself. And it means that you have a conviction that if anything good is going to happen to you, you have to make it happen. It's another implication of loving your own life. You have a conviction that if anything good is going to happen to you, you have to make it happen. Isn't this the cry? Isn't this the mantra of the world today? It's humanism full born. We first started talking about humanism, 50 years ago, and Schaefer was talking about it, others were talking about it, but it is matured today into this kind of idea. It's the epitome of loving yourself. But it's not a new philosophy. It's as old as sin. Go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Just jot that down and read it. What a great summary of loving self. Solomon's philosophy of life is laid out there when he'd quit walking with God. He pursued every imaginable thing on the face of the earth to bring pleasure to himself. Matthew Henry, the great Reformed commentator, I like to read him, but I've never really thought of Matthew Henry as particularly humorous. But he writes some pretty funny words about this particular passage. Here's what he says about this idea of loving yourself. He says, "See here the fatal consequences of an inordinate love of life. Many a man hugs himself to death and loses his life by overdoing it." Isn't that a great way of saying it? Isn't that exactly what we're prone to do? How often have you nearly hugged yourself to death? This is what David did when he fell into his sin with Bathsheba. And of course, we know the story and we recount the story and the details of the temptation and the sin and the cover-up and the murder and all the things that happened. What we don't talk about as much is the confrontation when God came to him and dealt with him on his sin. And when God confronted him to his sin, listen to what God said in really interesting words. God said, "I have given you your master's house. I've given you your master's wives into your care. I've given you the house of Israel. I've given you the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to it many more things like this. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight?" Of course, the answer is he believed that if he was going to be happy, if he was really going to be satisfied, he was going to have to take matters into his own hands. He believed, at least in that moment, in that sin, and the ones that followed, that his happiness was connected to what he would do, that he had to grab it, that he had to live it out. But God, in essence, said to him in the confrontation, the conviction, "No, David, you need to look to me to life, for life, not to yourself. And an amazing prophet said, if you needed more, I would have given you more. God says, I'll give you whatever you need for fullness of life. This is the promise of God. Maybe you find yourself thinking and acting in a similar manner. If you have fallen prey to this kind of thinking, if you have fallen too much in love with yourself to the point that you've despised the Word of God in the process, then this passage is addressing you very directly. The way of the Lord is the way of death. And death implies a degree of pain and sacrifice. But that, of course, is the way of life. Love for self is not a sinful thing in and of itself. Not in every context in the Scriptures. And so we understand what Jesus is saying here, what He's building us for. The Bible actually assumes that we will love ourselves and that we will love life. God gave us life. And so we love the life that He's given us. And this is the right way. If we're living under the reign of Christ, if we're living under the authority of God, if we're striving to please Him and walking in obedience and union with Christ, then we have a proper love of life, a proper love for the life that God's given us. God says you should love your neighbor as yourself. Because He knows we're going to love ourselves. He tells husbands to love your wives just as you love your own bodies. Because He knows that we love our own bodies. But if we're not living independently from God, if we're not seeking to blaze our own trail in life in a self-sufficient, independent kind of manner, then we will love life to His glory. But apart from that, the love of life leads to destruction because it leads us away from God. If your love for life leads you to ignore God and to reject Him, to lay aside His Word and His kingdom, then understand the severity of the words. What God says, you will lose your life. Your lot will be death. You will bear no fruit. You will remain, in a sense, alone, separated from everything that is good, everything that is holy, everything that is worthy. But Christ has a different road. At the end of verse 25, He tells us that instead of an improper loving of life, that we are to hate our life in this world. We're to hate our life in this world. Now, what does it mean to hate your life in this world? We know enough of the Scripture to know He's not calling us to a life of misery or depression or anger, not calling us to a life of despair. This is a statement of contrast. Just as He said in one place, you're to hate your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters. He was saying that in the context and relationship to our love for God. The same way, we're to hate our life in this world in comparison to the love that we have for Christ and for the life that He would give us. He in fact tells us in verse 26 how to hate our life. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me. The key to hating your life is found in serving Christ. And the key to serving Christ is found in following Christ. Who is the one who hates his life and loves Christ? Who is the one who serves Christ and dies to himself? It's the one who's following Jesus Christ. So to serve Him and to follow Him, what does that imply? We've talked about the implications of loving our life. What's the implication of hating our life? Or as we see it stated in the positive of following and serving Christ. Well, three things. Number one, we will be where Christ is. We're going to serve Christ and we're going to follow Christ, and we will be where Christ is. We can't serve Christ if we're not in the places where Christ is. That is, if we're not in the places where Christ is working, if we're not in the places where Christ has called us to be. Jonah couldn't serve God on the ship when he's fleeing from God. He's not in the place where God has called him to be. He's not in the place where God is about to work, which is up in Nineveh. He's in a different place. He can't serve him if he's not where Christ is. Not where Christ is doing the things that he wants to do. Wherever you go, you need to be asking yourself, am I living my life in the presence of Christ? Am I living my life in the place that he wants me to be? You teenagers, one of the ways that you teens might think about this question, is there any place that you hang out? Is there any place that you go where you would be ashamed if Christ knew you were there? You're going to places where Christ is not. And I don't mean that in a theological sense, because we know that he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But is there any place where he's not being honored, or where you're not there on a mission sent by him? If you go to those places where he does not want you to be, it would be impossible for you to follow him and to serve him in that place. So don't go there. And that's true for all of us. Lord, where are you? And where do you want me to be? Second implication of serving and following Christ is that we will deny our wants in order to serve his wants. Obviously, that's what a servant is. That's the definition of being connected to Christ as a slave of Christ, as a servant of his. Clearly, we are called in this passage to self-denial. We're called in this passage to sacrifice. And as you sit here this morning and you look in your own heart and your life, one of the things that you may recognize is there are big changes that you need to make. There may be big sacrifices that he is calling you, because your life is so far away from being able to live to his glory that without a major overhaul, without a major addressing of sin and repentance and changing of patterns and changing of locations and whatever he's calling you, you'll never be able to serve him and follow him. If he's calling you to that kind of radical change, then you need to be ready to radically change. Because again, the consequences are your life. It's your soul. If you love your life more than you love serving him, then you will lose your life. And don't think for a minute that that's not the reality of this promise. It may be that those changes have already been made and the big changes you've dealt with, but you're still called to continuing in this lifestyle. This is what we will do until we are taken home to glory. We will deny ourselves. We will take up our cross daily and we will follow him. This is the life of discipleship. So it doesn't really matter where you are in your Christian life. This is how you live it. This is the call. This is your identity in Christ. Thirdly, the implication of serving and following him is that we will be like him. We're called to be like him. To follow Christ in order to serve him means that we know that wherever we go, as his servant now, we are connected to his name. So we are representing him. However you're serving Christ, you're serving him as a representative of Christ. Whatever you do in the name of Christ, it reflects upon Jesus Christ. And so to be his servant, to be one who follows him, means that you want to be like him. You want to represent him well. You want people to see Christ in you. And so therefore, you can't excuse, for instance, your sour disposition. You can't excuse the fact that you have an angry spirit. You can't excuse away your gossip. You can't excuse away unkindness in your speech by saying, that's just the way I am. Christ knows that. He accepts me the way I am. But he accepts you as you are and he forgives you, but he calls you to change. Following him and serving him is a call to conformity, to holiness. So if you find yourself kind of excusing away things that are unpleasant about your life, then stop and repent and beg God to change you. Only then can we serve him as we should. Promises for living your life like a seed. Promises to you that if you will die to yourself and you will hate your own will and your own ways, the promises to you is if you will follow and serve Christ, the promises involved in this are phenomenal promises. you will have eternal life. That's what he says at the end of verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. The promise is that you will be with Christ. You will live your life in his presence. Verse 26, where I am, there my servant will be also. If this is the commitment of your life, you will have the amazing privilege of living out your life in the presence of Christ, knowing that no matter where he takes you, he will be with you. No matter what he calls you to do, he will never leave you or forsake you. To die to self means that you are assured of the glorious presence of Christ. And that's not something that we just look forward to in heaven. It begins here. It begins now. He will always be with you. And thirdly, the promise is that you will be honored by the Father. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's nothing that pleases God more than a person who loves Christ more than he loves himself. From him you'll find great blessing and great honor. Remember, you can live this kind of sacrificial life, not in the flesh, but only if you abide in Christ. Christ has done everything for us. He's done it first. He's accomplished it perfectly. He died and he rose again from the dead, and he has been given great fruit. And that fruit is you. That fruit is the people of God. If you love him and believe in him, then this is your life in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that it is not an easy thing for us to hate ourselves. It is not an easy thing for us to lose our own life. Lord, our natural instincts are to hang on to our life and to do it our way. Yet, Lord, we repent of that and we confess that we do not want to live that way. Lord, we want to live for you. We want to serve you. We want to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would show us ways and areas in our own lives where we need to make particular application for our children, perhaps in the way they respond to their parents. Lord, I pray that you'd help them to see that through those responses, they're actually learning to respond to you rightly. Lord, help them to die, our children, to their own desires and live in obedience to mom and dad and to you. And for each of us, Lord, we pray that we'd lay aside our own plans, we'd lay aside our own wishes, our own ambitions, so that, Lord, our one and only ambition might be to please you, to go wherever you'd ask us to go and to do whatever you'd ask us to do. Lord, this is our desire. Help us to work it out in the particular areas of each one of our lives. We have varying struggles. There are varying areas, Lord, where we keep wanting to pick up our life and live it our own way. And Lord, as always, we know there are people here who have not yet trusted in Christ, not taken that first step of faith, and we pray you'd open their eyes. Help them to see, Lord, unless they turn away from their own sin, unless they are willing to be united at the cross to Jesus Christ, that they have no hope of life. We pray that you might give them that desire, that they might come to believe in Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. For all these things, we'll give you much praise and thanks. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our singing in Psalm 22. We sang the portion of the death of Christ and the mockery that he received as he hung on the cross. Now we turn to the end of the psalm where we sing of the resurrection of Christ, and more specifically, we sing of the fruit of the work of the cross, because this particular portion of the word has an eye on the whole world and those who will turn unto Christ and believe in him. This is the fruit of his death. This is the fruit of his work on the cross. It speaks of a seed here that will rise, not the same kind of seed that Jesus was speaking about. It's speaking about the life of Christ. It's speaking about his birth, the seed that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. This is Christ, who is our Redeemer. So we'll sing these three stanzas, and following the benediction, the last stanza of 19b will be our doxology. Let's stand as we sing. Now grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.